2, verses 1 through 10. This is the reading of God's Word. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. All that a man has he will give to save his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women, as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 5, Section 1 reads, "God, the great creator of all things, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy." As we approach this passage, it might be difficult to think that this has any other theme than suffering, than pain, and anguish. But a thing that I want to encourage you, friends, is that as I read this passage, it seems most evident to me that this is a passage about the providence of God. Heavy providence, painful providence, but providence good, filled with wisdom, under his power, filled with a heart of mercy, and filled also with a design for his people to glorify him and love him more today than they did yesterday. So as we read this together, I want to hopefully shine some more light on why it is that the Lord our God sits in heaven and reigns and rules in the midst of suffering while his saints endure that suffering. First thing I'd like you to see in this passage is that God alone is Lord of our sufferings. God alone, not Satan. His hand can do nothing except what the Lord allows, designs, and decrees. Secondly, providence can be both pleasant and it can be painful. Providence can be pleasant and it can be painful. Lastly, wisdom submits to providence rather than fight it. Wisdom submits to providence rather than fight it. Undoubtedly, as you're with us this evening, you really come to this passage and wonder, where is the encouragement in this? Friends, as we live life in a fallen world, one of the things that is even more certain than taxation is that we're going to feel pain. It's so certain that the Lord God of heaven was concerned for the estate of the souls of men, so much that he gave his only Son to suffer for us so that the certainty of our pain would not be an eternal reality for us to have to bear. There is hope that our God is sovereign even in the midst of our sufferings. And while suffering is not an easy, nor convenient, nor comfortable thing to study in the Scriptures, and as we look at Job's life, there is nothing pretty about his suffering. It is gritty. It is gruesome. It is earthy. It's painful as you read it. But there is hope for us who are sure to suffer because we know that God is not distanced from our sufferings. As we read in chapter 1, this same sort of celestial conference happened between God and the angels and also Satan. This unique situation where those angels approached God and in some measure, somehow, Satan likewise came unto his throne. The Lord looks at Satan, certainly with no bemusement, but to see what he will say and to interact with him. And the Lord says, "Satan, where have you been?" And he gives the same answer that we read tonight. From going to and fro upon the earth, the Lord looks at him, and the Lord instigates Satan. And he says, "Have you considered my servant Job? There are none on earth like him. He's an upright and a righteous man." And the Lord incites Satan then to stretch out an arm of punishment and pain against Job. Do you remember what Satan did? Well, he went after Job, but the Lord didn't give him the whole of the man. He told him, "You can't touch a hair on his own head, but the hairs on his children's head you can completely kill and demolish." And so the Lord allowed Satan to take from him his 10 children in a moment. He allowed also Satan to take all of his wealth from an earthly standpoint, all of his camels, all of his livestock, everything that he had, even his manservants. They were put to the sword and slain. But in this passage, we at least read he left him his wife. But as we have just read, what a great blessing that was. And so as we approach this passage, we've already read of the waves continually crashing on him again and again, of the pain and the suffering and the anguish. But let me remind you where we left off. Let me remind you of Job's response to the Lord in the midst of his pain and suffering, where Satan had said, "Oh Lord, he'll curse you to your face." Job blessed and praised and worshiped God in the midst of his suffering. Verse 20. "Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' And all this Job did not sin." Job was in a posture of praising God in the midst of his suffering. Last time we looked at this, I encouraged you to consider that the reason why the Lord allows Satan and so many sufferings to fall upon those who love him is to prove to the whole world that God is worth loving and being satisfied in the hearts of people. And that his people, as we are continually buffeted by the pains this world can afford, that we show by faith that God is enough, that a relationship with him is sufficient for our praising, and that we don't praise him only because of the prosperity that we have been given, but we praise him nonetheless in the midst of pain because he is eminently and infinitely worthy. But why again? Why again? A good man's already suffered, and he suffered a lot. He has suffered unspeakable pains. Some of you have lost children. All of you have lost loved ones. You know the amount of immense pain it is to just lose one. He lost 10 in an instant. And nonetheless, the Lord is willing yet again for sufferings to come down upon him. The interaction between God and Satan is very similar to the way it was previously. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me to against him to destroy him without reason. Here God is interacting yet again with Satan. Here God is holding before Satan Job like this wonderful trophy. This man who, even though Satan had provoked God and provoked him to stretch out his hand against Job, nonetheless, God is saying, see, see, I'm worthy. See, see, I'm enough. See, Job wouldn't curse me. See, I'm worthy. I'm worthy. And here we are again. Verse 4. Then Satan answers the Lord, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Satan says before that Job only worships you because you've blessed him with material things and with family. And now he says to him, Lord, God of heaven, Job only worships you because you bless him with health and wellness. If you take that away, I promise he won't worship you. If you take that away, I promise he won't glorify you. He'll curse you to your face. Friends, the thing that I want you to notice in these two chapters, I want to bring it up again and I want to look at it for a moment together, is in regards to our sufferings, Satan's not in control. In regards to our sufferings, God's not indifferent. In regards to our sufferings, it's not all this magnificent game of cosmic chance. It's not a bad roll of any dice. It is uniquely that God alone is Lord and ruling over and in our sufferings. The Lord doesn't even allow Satan to do what he wants. Here he's used like a yard dog or an attack dog, a servant only allowed to do what the Lord will let him do. But he doesn't let him go all the way. The Lord has a design. The Lord is directing everything that happens here. And the thing that I want to encourage you with, friends, and maybe you don't think it's much of an encouragement, but I hope that you do, is that our God is still reigning in the midst of our sufferings. He has a design and a purpose in them. He's not distanced from them, even though they are painful. But the Lord is orchestrating these things. He's orchestrating them for our good and for His glory. He's orchestrating our sufferings in our flesh, in our souls, in our minds, for the purpose of revealing Himself to all the world. And I want to talk about suffering particularly, how the Lord uses suffering. And I think at least one of them we see in this passage before us. These two unique ways that the Lord, our God in heaven, uses suffering in creation. The first way is that the Lord uses suffering unto destruction as a judgment of God on the unrighteous. We don't see that in this passage. Nonetheless, in the whole of Scripture, we read and understand that the Lord unleashed the people of Israel on the Promised Land as a judgment upon those who were pagans in the midst of the Promised Land. That it is a judgment that the Lord allowed the northern kingdom and also the southern kingdom to fall and to be destroyed, at least in an earthly manner, to be killed, for the children to have their head dashed upon rocks. Those were judgments. That's one way the Lord uses suffering. But there is a second way that the Lord uses suffering. And in this passage, it is so clear that there is suffering unto perseverance. There's suffering unto perseverance. And that for God and in the world and all of creation works as a display of the steadfastness of the faith of the saints. It's a display of what the Lord has done in the hearts of His people. Though it's hard for us and we don't often understand or even usually and sometimes ever understand why it is that the Lord allows whatever, just pick it, whatever suffering it is, whatever has fallen upon you, a loss of a child, the loss of a parent, the loss of a spouse, bodily pain, cancer, whatever it is, a business failing, a bad crop, whatever it is, failing out of school or having a terrible turn in your business life, whatever it is. We don't always know why the Lord does these things, but what it is always continually and in this passage readily evident that the Lord does in it is that he is working in it for the sake of displaying the heart of the faithfulness of the people of God. Nonetheless, whatever it is, whatever his heavenly purpose is, we know distinctly that if the saints will suffer, that it is an occasion for us to cling to him. It's an occasion for us to cling to him. We've seen Job do it in chapter 1. In chapter 2, we likewise see Job do the same. We read of the suffering that the Lord allows Satan to extend upon the flesh and the body of Job. Verse 7. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores, from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. I don't know how many of you have dealt with shingles or boils on your bodies. Most of you, I'm sure, at some point in your life have had something along the lines of chicken pox. For me, it's been a really, really long time since I've had chicken pox, and so it's almost hard to recall, but I do have some vague memory as a child of being tormented. In fact, I remember having oven mitts duct taped to my hands. Do any of you remember that sort of thing? Because what does a mom see whenever she sees a small child with chicken pox? Literally on the nose, on the eyebrows. Sometimes I believe they can even be in the mouth, all around the ears, in the scalp, down the back, down the backs of tiny legs, all over the body. The child just scratches. It's in pain. They sting. The child has fever. They're grumpy. They can't eat. So they starve. They look emaciated, like pitiful, tiny little people. Children aren't the only ones that suffer boils. Job wasn't a child. There are people throughout the whole world, even now, that suffer boils. But at least maybe this gives you a little bit of the context. It is a suffering that is immediate and that burns like the fires of hell readily on your skin this side of eternity. That's the kind of pain Job's going through. An immense pain. One that he can't ignore. Another thing I remember from being a child and experiencing the pain of chicken pox, I think I had it 3 times. I was one of those very unfortunate children that just couldn't help but chum up with the diseased, was that as I laid down, I couldn't turn left, I couldn't turn right. No matter how soft the sheets were, I itched, I felt pain. If I had scratched them, or maybe if I rolled over more and more in the night, those pustules would burst upon my back and I would wake up in more pain than when I went to sleep, more infected than when I laid down. That's what Job's enduring, from the crown of his head to the soles of his feet. The crown of his head to the soles of his feet. Let's go on. Let's read a little bit more about his desperate, pitiful state. Verse 8. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Let's stop for a moment and remind ourselves who Job is. Maybe we could say who Job was. Chapter 1. Job was a blameless man and upright who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels, 500 yokes of oxen and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people in the East. He had been the most blessed man the earth had ever laid eyes on in his region. The wealthiest, the most filled at the table with laughter and joy, one who had all the money that he could ever need to buy any salve to comfort his aching flesh. But he's gone from the heights of the standards of the world to an ash heap at the bottom of his city, amongst the refuse thrown out from the homes, without even a comb or a decent thing with which to deal with his own body, but a broken piece of pottery, a shard to cut into these open wounds to seek some immediate relief. As you go on in the book of Job, it seems as if his condition continues to worsen. It's like a downhill slide. It's not only that he has suffered a lot, but he continues to suffer even more. We find out that not only is his skin filled with lesions and pain and oozings and pusses, and that we're told that his bones ache, that his skin is blackened, that his breath is bad, is one of the things his wife eventually says, that his teeth begin to decay. He's fallen apart. He's a mess. Dare I say he's more of a mess than any of us have, at least to this point in life, experienced. But what does he do? What does he do in the midst of this? As the Lord has given to him a heavy providence, as we remember the words of the Apostle Paul ringing in our ears from Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Does Job turn away from God? Does he feel abandoned in his sufferings? Does Job look at the Lord with an angry eye? Does he curse him? It's not what we're told. We're told that he even rebukes his wife. She says, curse God and die. He says, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? Job is reminded that in the midst of his suffering, his God is still ruling, and he is not abandoned. The hope of the suffering saint is simply this. It's not a mind full of explanation. It's not. It's not ignoring the pain in your flesh. It's not that. It's not glorying and hoping for earthly things. It's not that. It is sitting, believing, and having faith that God rules and that he loves those who love him. That this won't last forever. These pains and this suffering, it will not last forever. As Job scrapes his open wounds with pottery, downcast in the dump itself, his God reigns. Friends, let me encourage you, in the midst of your suffering, know that your God reigns. And that we don't have a capricious and evil fallen angel ruling over our sufferings. We have a righteous God who sits on a throne, who is gracious, merciful, kind, and just. This won't last forever. This is a season intended for a display of just how worthy God is to your heart. That is the proverbial hard row to hoe for the suffering saint. But nonetheless, it is often the one that the Lord, in all of his wisdom, has designed for his saints and for his glory. It's so difficult, but nonetheless, it's the reality. At least you know this, friends, that when you suffer as a saint, you're in excellent company. You're in excellent company. Job's there. Christ is there. The apostles are there. And so many of our fathers in the faith as well. You're not alone. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is that providence can be both pleasant and it can be painful. Providence can be both pleasant and it can be painful. Job's response to his wife, as she has encouraged him to do exactly what he feared his children would do, to curse and offend the Lord, she says, curse God and die. The root of her heart is to encourage him to an ignorant thing. She wants him to provoke God to reach out his hand against him and to smite him. It's a suicidal ambition she has for him. And for us, as we look on and we see what she's saying, it's hard for us to think of her in extremely low terms. I want to talk about her more in a moment, but nonetheless, the answer that Job has to her has an immense amount to do with the way he understands his present state of suffering. Certainly, he feels all the pain. He says, shall we only accept the good from God and not also the pain? Not also the trouble? Not also the suffering? Job looks and interprets, which is, I'll say this, a very dangerous thing for us to do as Christians. To interpret the providence of God, I'll tell you, often results in the saints being much more original than the most enlightened of all prophets. Be careful when you do this, because oftentimes you will come to some sort of conclusion and it's entirely false and will leave you more disappointed than you ever thought you could be. Nonetheless, he interprets this as not only being a suffering, but being a providence from God. God gives us two sorts of providences. He gives us sweet providences. I think we all know what that's like. Sweet providences are comforts, consolings, nourishings, things that please the soul and revive us, things that strengthen our body and set us on a path to glory and praise from an earthly standpoint. They look good, they feel good, they taste good. They are good in every way. That's one sort of providence. Let us not be so stigmatized as we believe that is the only sort of providence. There's a second kind. Heavy providences. Heavy providences, they sanctify, they strengthen, they reveal the value of God above all other things. They sweeten coming graces in that they work a hunger in us that when we sit down at the table of God, we are prepared well for the feast. Heavy providences work for the sufferer as the crucible of faith. I wonder, do you know what a crucible is? I'm sure you've all heard the term, a crucible. If you've ever been into a jeweler's shop or possibly even someone who's a blacksmith or a metallurgist or something of that nature, a crucible is a small cup made out of some sort of material that can handle extremely high heat. Crucibles generally have one purpose and one purpose only. They are small cups that you place precious metals in that have within them some sorts of impurity or are intended to be transformed into something else. And you place them within this cup, and in the cup that can withstand the fire, they are placed in the hot furnace. And the reason why they're placed there is so that those precious metals will be overwhelmed by the heat. Those things once solid, made to be liquid, to be poured out like water flowing through the fingers. And that the dross is brought up from it, all the slag, all the garbage and trash, the chaff of the gold or of the precious metal, to then be brought to the top so that the jeweler, as he looks into the crucible, into the furnace, feeling the heat of the fire on his face, he can take and gently, carefully scrape out the impurities, brush them aside. In all the heat, see them destroyed, burned up in a great and mighty inferno. So that as the crucible is then retrieved and out is poured that precious metal, it is far better than when it entered. A whole new thing, a different substance. Better now than it ever has been and going on to be a thing used for a greater purpose. It's exactly the sort of purpose the Lord has in heavy providences. Heavy providences for us are things that befall us, whether mental, emotional, physical, all of them difficult or in some way trying to us, that press us to see the slag, the dross of our life be peeled away. As the hand of God through the hot fire of His providence and grace wants to see the things that are less than Him taken out from us that we might be made pure. Saints, do you know that? That if the Lord has allowed you to suffer, it's because you are so precious that you are not to be thrown upon a trash heap. The Lord would have you purified. He would have your faith strengthened. He wants you tempered as a warrior's blade in the hands of a smith, who has taken this thing which at one point was dug up from the dirt of the ground, scarcely shining or gleaming, covered in oxidation, thrown into the forge to be drawn out, hammered again and again under the heat, a sharp edge to be made upon it that it might be made for use. Again, plunged into the hot coals, retrieved and then tempered in hot oil. The heart of the saints are made useful, pure, hardened, and valuable before the watching world, as through their sufferings they have interacted with the hands of God, who forms sufferers into glorious people for Himself. We're masterpieces on the other side of suffering. Do you know that? God's providences are always for your good. Always for your good. And never to harm you. But only your dross to consume. The third thing I want you to see in this passage is that wisdom submits to providence rather than fight it. I think this is probably the hardest of all the teachings that this passage can yield for us. Again, Mrs. Job, Job's wife, she comes to Job and she tries to encourage him and provoke him to blasphemy. She's looking on her husband. I said we'd look back at her. Also said it seems as if she's a fairly loathsome human being. She's yet just another boil, at least as you read this, from a bare eye. Don't forget this. Spouses are united to one another and they feel the suffering of the other. She was the mother of all those children that died. She was the one that lived in the home that enjoyed the blessing of all that wealth. She's the one married to this great and faithful man who sits in the city dump in a heap of ashes, scraping himself with a potsherd. There's plenty of reason why this woman has lapsed. I'm not saying it's right, not excusing her, but at least it gives us some measure of understanding of our spouses and those nearest to us in the midst of our sufferings. Don't turn your eye away from that. Don't look over that. This is important. She encourages him to do an unwise thing. She says, curse God and die. Provoke God that he would raise his hand against you and put you out. Pray for death. That's what she wants. Pray for death. Don't praise God. Don't glorify Him. Pray for death. Curse God and die. Have relief now. The ignorance of what she's encouraging Job to is that she thinks that when you curse God and God kills you, that that's the end of it all. What she doesn't understand is that blasphemy is a heavenly crime against the throne of God. Job's wisdom, it's not that he's going to fight, not that he's going to curse God and then die, but that in the midst of it, he will submit himself to the providence of God, knowing that if in this life he clings to his Redeemer, that in the life to come, his Redeemer will still be his. That the suffering he now feels is not the suffering he will forever endure. The wisdom that he has is simply this: if I don't want to endure this forever, I will cling to God now that He will relieve me in time. One of the things that's so easy for us to do is that in the midst of all of our suffering, it is that we want an answer. If you read James chapter 5, one of the things that James tells us in that passage on suffering is that Job is known as a patient, maybe in your translation, a steadfast man. Maybe it's not something you often think about, that in the midst of suffering there's impatience. A difficult season to be steadfast. Maybe if you're in the midst of suffering, you know exactly what I mean. Nonetheless, Job's wisdom is to be patient, to submit, to endure. His integrity is that he takes it in hope and faith. Hope and faith that the Lord has a purpose, a reason in his suffering, and that it will not last forever. He doesn't fight it. He doesn't demand an answer. He simply cast himself on the kindness of God, believing that God is kind. That's a lot harder to do than it is to say, to cast yourself on God because you believe he's kind. But that honestly is what we're left to do, Christians. In the midst of our suffering, it is much wiser not to offend God with our constant kicking, screaming, and complaining, the moaning and groaning that the world can afford. But with godly sorrow and faith in our heart that this won't last forever. That might be one of the most depressing things, one of the hardest things to deal with and to do. This might be one of the sort of encouragements that you read in the scripture and you say, that's no encouragement at all. That just means, well, rub some dirt on it and walk it off. But that's not what it means. To tell the saint to cling fast to the Lord our God in faith is not to say endure it alone. It's to say the Lord is with you while you endure it. Pray that he will relieve you and believe that he will. In this life, we don't know what those reliefs will look like. We don't know if it'll look like a miraculous healing. We don't know if it'll look like effective chemo. We don't know if it'll look like a season of immense peace in the midst of the loss of a loved one. We don't know what that looks like. Maybe it looks like that actually the Lord does extend his hand and bring you home. We don't know what that looks like. But I'll tell you this, as we cling to God, the thing that we expect and hope for, we will eventually find. And how do we know that's the case? Because our God has promised us blessing, love, and a renewed body and soul in the day of his coming. He sent his son to ensure it. As we as Christians think through this passage and understand what suffering is, if we have to think of suffering and we miss the ideal of the suffering of the cross, then we are blind and blinding ourselves. The wonderful thing about the cross is that Christ hung, and in 3 hours on the cross, he endured more pain and suffering than any sinner ever could in an eternity in hell. He suffered for 3 hours, and it was finished. His body was taken off the cross and placed in a grave for 3 days, and he rose again. There is assurance in the promise of God and in the person of Christ that your sufferings are not overlooked and they will not last forever. But the Lord intends and will give remedy to all who suffer. Let us pray together. Our blessed God and Father in heaven, we pray that you would be gracious to us. That, Lord, so much as your hand can, we ask that you would relieve us even now of the present sufferings in our own congregation. That, Lord, you would give us faith to endure. That, Lord, you would give us wisdom. Wisdom that we don't have to know why. Wisdom that comfort is coming even if it's not here yet. Wisdom to know that you still love us even though from an earthly standpoint we are utterly unlovable. Oh, Lord, forgive us when we are wont to cry out and curse you. Oh, Lord, our God, we ask that you would give us faith to stand and likewise to endure. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.